Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. What a wonderful time of year. To think of all that you did that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might belong to you. And as always, Lord, I want to thank you for your word, which is so clear. Instructions for life. We do believe that your word is the very word spoken by you, food for our souls. So I pray that you would speak to us loud and clear. Draw people to yourself here this morning. Pray especially for those who come this morning not knowing you or at least being assured of that. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many wonderful occasions to celebrate in life. Certainly the Christmas season is a time to celebrate, isn't it? Biggest parties of the year happen at this time of the year. Company parties, family parties, school parties, church parties, so many parties. And you know what? I'm all for it. Go for it. This is a great time to celebrate. Amen? Especially as Christians who know what the real reason for the celebration is. So we should celebrate. And then there are all the other holidays that we celebrate during the year. And then you have birthdays, graduation, retirement, anniversaries. So many things to celebrate. And Americans will always make time to celebrate. They'll celebrate about anything, even the Dallas Cowboys winning a game. Doesn't happen very often. No, I'm just kidding. That just got me in trouble with a whole lot of people, didn't it? The biggest celebration, perhaps, in a person's life is the wedding. Think about how big weddings are. All the family and the friends show up. Everyone gets dressed up. There's a wedding ceremony. There's feasting. There's toast dancing. I read this week that on average in the United States, a couple will spend $24,000 on their wedding. Big, big deal. Big event. Probably one of the biggest celebrations of a person's life. Well, the Bible teaches that the greatest wedding celebration is going to come in the future at an event referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb or the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, this is going to be a party for the ages. This is going to be history's greatest celebration. And you don't want to miss it. And the Bible teaches that an invitation has been extended for everyone. Anyone can attend. But the Bible also teaches that many are going to miss it. Don't let that be you. The parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew 25 concerns that. I'd like you to read it with me. And I want you to read it very carefully. There is a lot going on in this text that I want you to see. Jesus says in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It's important to understand how a Jewish marriage worked in those days, if you're going to understand this parable. There were three phases to a Jewish marriage in those days. Phase number one, formal engagement. The young couple would get formally engaged. Now, in those days, marriages were arranged by parents, which is something I really like as a parent. That would be kind of neat. I'm not sure how I'd feel if I were a teenager, but I think that's a great thing. So you'd have the parents of the groom meeting with the parents of the bride. They would talk about this arrangement. If everybody was on board, an actual contract would be signed. A dowry from the groom's family would be given to the family of the bride. And from that time forward, that young couple would be formally engaged. That's phase one. Then you'd move into phase two, which is called the betrothal period. The betrothal period could last as long as a year, even longer. At this time, the young couple is formally betrothed, actually seen as legally married, though not living together. The marriage hasn't been consummated. The groom is still living with his folks. The bride is still living with her folks. But they were legally married at that time. The only way to separate or break that wedding would be through a formal divorce. So it was a very serious kind of arrangement and commitment. Now, during that time, the groom would be out getting all of his ducks in a row. He would be out and he would be building his house, getting all of his finances in order, getting everything ready for the time when they become actually married, living together. And the wife, she would be back at home, the bride-to-be. She would be learning how to be a mom and how to be a good wife and all of these things. So that was phase two, the betrothal period. And by the way, that is the state that Joseph and Mary are in when Mary learns that she's with child, right in that betrothal period. Well, then there would be phase three. Phase three, you have the actual wedding ceremony and celebration. The groom has his house built. He's ready. He gives word to his bride-to-be. He puts her on notice that he's ready to come and receive her into his house. He doesn't tell her exact time when he'll show up, but he gives her a general idea. And so everyone is supposed to be ready, the groomsmen, the bridesmaid, the bride, the parents. There's no set time, but everybody has to sort of just be ready for the groom to show up. Now, the groom would then leave his house, go to the house of his bride-to-be. He'd take with him groomsmen, musicians. They would end up at the bride's house with the parents, and in that house they would have a private wedding ceremony. And then they would leave the bride's house and go on a parade all through the village, taking the long way around to his house. And it was a parade and it was a fanfare. And the first people that they would pick up along the way would be the bridesmaids, these 10 virgins. Most of these occurred at night, so they had to have their torches. And the bridesmaids would do a torch dance. They would sing and dance, and they would accompany this couple on their way back to the village. And everybody in the village was invited to attend, to be a part of that parade. It was the big blowout party of the year. In fact, a Jewish saying says, everyone from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum. Everyone in the village participated. The rabbis agreed that a man might even abandon the study of the law to share in the joy of a wedding feast. Now, once that parade got to the groom's house, that would kick off a huge, elaborate wedding feast that would continue for an entire week. Just a week of celebration. The bride and groom would be treated like the prince and the princess by everyone in the village. And just this long, drawn-out feast, it was like time off for everybody. And then at the end of that week of celebration, you can imagine the bride and groom saying, now get out of my house. We want to be alone and start their life together married. So that's how the Jewish marriage worked. Now this parable takes place in the third phase. You see that obviously? And it focuses in on the 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins. So what's gone on with this parable? Well, the bridegroom is coming. He's coming to receive his wife to be. These 10 bridesmaids are ready. They've gone out. They've been put on notice. They're waiting for the parade, and they all have their torches and vessels. 5 of the virgins are called foolish because they have the torch but not enough oil. 5 of the virgins are called wise because they have their torch and enough oil. The bridegroom is delaying. Everyone falls asleep. At midnight, the bridegroom comes. Hey, the bridegroom's coming. They all wake up. They start trimming their lamps. The 5 foolish virgins, their lamps go out. The wise virgins, they have lamps and oil to spare. The 5 foolish virgins, hey, can we borrow some oil? No, there can't be enough for us and you. Go out and buy some. So they go out and they buy some oil. Now, while they're buying the oil, the grooms come. The parade comes. They miss the parade. They make it all the way to the groom's house. They go in. The door is shut. And when the door was shut in those days for a feast, the door was shut. It would not open. These 5 foolish virgins show up and they say, hey, let us in. And the master of the house says, nope, no wedding cake for you. I don't know you, which is a phrase of judgment. So 5 wise virgins ready, prepared. They get to go to the wedding feast. 5 foolish virgins not prepared. They're not allowed entrance into this wedding feast. Okay, now what does all this represent? What is Jesus speaking about? Well, who do you think the groom is in this parable? It's Jesus. Now, who is the bride in this parable? Now, I know the bride isn't mentioned by name in the parable, but the bride's there. Who's the bride? The church is called the bride of Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, you are a member of the church, and you are the bride of Jesus. And I actually think that's really beautiful, don't you? And it's interesting to think that, you know, 2,000 years ago, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2. And really, if you think about it, for 2,000 years, Jesus has been engaged to the church. It's been a 2,000-year betrothal period between the church and Jesus. Jesus has been away. And by the way, what has he been doing while he's been away? It's wonderful what he says in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that cool? Jesus is preparing a place for his bride in heaven right now. Just like the groom would prepare a house for that big wedding day. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So right now, the church is betrothed to Jesus. Jesus is in heaven preparing a place. One day, Jesus will come again for his church. That will take place in an event that we call the rapture of the church. Jesus will come. The dead in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ but died during this church age, will rise first. Those that are alive living on the earth will be taken up into the sky and transformed. That is the rapture of the church. Jesus coming for his bride. When we go to be with Jesus in heaven as his bride, there will be a private wedding ceremony. There will be a time of judgment where rewards are handed out for those good works that we've done for him during this time here. So we're in heaven. Now, meanwhile, as we have talked about in our study, our current series, meanwhile, back on earth, people here will be going through a huge time of tribulation for 7 years, known as the tribulation period. The church is in heaven. There's great judgment taking place on the earth. The Antichrist is on the scene. All the earthquakes, all the wars, all that's taking place. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes again to this earth with his bride, with the church. All of his enemies are defeated. The Antichrist is defeated. Those who have not been believers in Jesus will be defeated. He comes back. He destroys all of his enemies. He takes those who have put their faith in him during the tribulation. He saves them. He comes to Jerusalem and he sets up his kingdom. Now you can see the second coming of Christ sort of like that parade. Christ coming back with his bride. He comes back. He sets up a kingdom in Jerusalem. Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet literally for 1,000 years. And the whole event that kicks off that kingdom age living is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think of it as the inauguration for King Jesus. Jesus himself will be the host of that celebration. Now, I know of a lot of people that can throw some elaborate parties. But can you imagine the party that Jesus can throw? The celebration that he is going to put in place. The angels of heaven will be there. All the saints of the ages will be there. Jesus will be there. All sitting at this table, having this feast, having this glorious time of ushering in the kingdom. You know, I read about this marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, and you can look at it later, but I'll tell you, in Revelation chapter 19, you find out that the host of heaven can't wait for that feast. They can't wait. It's going to be the greatest. Those who are wise will be a part of that feast. Those who are prepared, those who are ready. And not only does that feast be glorious, but it ends up the kingdom age, and then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it just keeps going. We get a new heaven and a new earth. And we live in a glorious communion with Jesus Christ. Okay. Who do those 10 virgins represent then in this story? Who are these 10 bridesmaids? Well, there's no doubt in my mind that they represent the people that will be alive on planet Earth during the tribulation period when Jesus Christ comes again with his bride. When Jesus comes again to this planet with his bride at the end of the tribulation period, there will be lots of people living on this planet. Those who have become believers in him during that time will be gained entrance into the kingdom. Those are the wise virgins. There will be many people alive on this planet when Jesus comes again with his bride who have not placed their faith in him. They will not be gained entrance into that kingdom. Those are the five foolish virgins. And so the obvious meaning and thrust of this parable, Jesus is saying, you better be ready. You better be prepared. He even finishes the parable by saying, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This is absolutely true for every single one of us, no matter what age we live in. We all have to be ready and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Whether we live in the church age as we do now, and Christ comes for the church, or whether we live in the tribulation period, you need to be ready. We need to be ready for the return of Christ and prepared at any time, including death. Death may come, and you better be ready at that point as well. And the very strong message of this parable is you have got to be ready ahead of time. You have got to be ready and prepared. This is one of those things that you can't wait last minute for. Who are those that are ready? Who are those that are prepared? Well, it's very simple. The Bible is very clear. Only those who have become truly born again, genuine believers in Jesus Christ are ready and prepared. Only those who have become truly born again, genuine believers in Jesus Christ will make it to the feast. You have to be a true convert. And you either are a true convert or you're not. There's no in between. And you better be a true convert when he comes. Because if you're not and he comes, the door's shut. And you won't be allowed in. These five wise virgins in this text, I think they are great examples of true, genuine converts. I want you to notice some details about them. Notice, first of all, that they have all the oil. They've got all of the oil to keep the torch lit. Now, oil is a very powerful symbol in the Holy Scripture. Oil is used to anoint in the Bible. It's used to anoint the priests at their ordination. It's used to anoint the kings at their inauguration. It's used to anoint the various items of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. You anoint with oil, signifying that that thing is holy. It's sacred. It's been anointed. Oil in the Scripture is a very well-known symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anoints. The moment that a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and becomes truly born again, that person is anointed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person's life. You have all of the Holy Spirit. These 10 or 5 wise virgins had all the oil. They had all of the Holy Spirit. They're truly genuine. these torches that they're holding up, they stay lit. There's work. There's light. Now, what is a torch or a lamp a symbol of in the Holy, in the scripture? The lamp is oftentimes used to be a symbol of the Bible. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Those who have been truly converted have come to understand the light of God's word, the truth of the gospel message. They've received it and they hold the gospel high and they hold the word of God high. And it lights. There's an appreciation for God's word. The light or the lamp is also a symbol of a person's good works. Lifestyle. Testimony. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The idea is when you become a Christian, there's a light that's lit in your life. You become born again. You change. Your appetite changes. You begin to actually enjoy church. Actually enjoy Bible study. You actually begin to enjoy hanging out with other Christians. You actually begin to want to live a life that's pleasing to other people or to the Lord. You begin to want to live a life that's holy and do those things that are right. You should see a change in your life. And these five wise virgins are a good picture of that. They have all of the Holy Spirit. They appreciate the word of God. They hold it. And they have a light that shines. They represent genuine converts. And only genuine converts will be allowed into the wedding feast. Now, these five foolish virgins, they represent the unconverted. And I want you to know something. There's something really, really scary about these five foolish virgins. They're unconverted, but they look converted. That's what's really scary. These five foolish virgins, they've got the right equipment, don't they? They've got their torch. They've got the vessels that hold oil, but it doesn't function. They've got some of the oil, but not all of it. Not enough. And then you also notice that, I mean, they're hanging out with these five wise virgins. So at least they were friends with the real deal. These are people that hang out with the real deal, but they're not the real deal. This is very serious, a very serious passage. The Bible speaks about people who look converted, but aren't converted. The Bible speaks of a group of people that you would call professing Christians. That is, these are people that claim to be Christian, when in fact they're not. These are even people who I think they're Christian. But they're not. There are many people, folks, who attend church every Sunday and hang out with Christians, and they're not Christian. In fact, I believe that there are many people who have even grown up in the church, having quote-unquote Christian parents, but they're not truly Christian. They haven't truly been born again. And they think they are, but they're not. There are a lot of people that carry around all the right equipment. They got their Bibles. They might even have a fish on the back of their car. They frequent Christian bookstores. They got Christian books and novels. Their radio's tuned to the, you know, the Christian radio station. And they're not born again. They look the part, but they're not the part. There are many people that I believe effectively speak the Christian language. I call it Christianese. They use all the lingo that you will hear at church. But they're not truly born again. There are even many people, folks, listen, who are involved in very noble causes. People out there feeding the hungry, taking care of the sick, doing very, very noble things, and yet not truly born again. And when Christ comes, it will be revealing to them. Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 7 that is very, very serious. All of us need to take it to heart. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Just like he says to those five foolish virgins, I never knew you. Understand, the scripture says that there are a lot of people that think they're right. That they're okay. Them and God, they're buddies. There are a lot of people in the church that feel that way. They've been grown up that way. They will not be prepared. They will not be ready, and they will be greatly surprised. Now, I think the best example of this in Scripture is a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Here's a man who walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12. He heard the teachings of Jesus. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He was even sent out on a mission trip where he did the miracles in Jesus' name, just like Jesus spoke about there in Matthew chapter 7. And yet, was he truly saved? No, he wasn't. Someone might say, well, these five foolish virgins, they have some of the oil. Doesn't that count for something? I mean, can you have some of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I believe that everybody on the earth has some of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would be very busy in this world. He said that he would be convicting the world of their sin, of their need for a Savior, of their need for righteousness. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit is out convicting everyone of their need for Jesus. He's that silent voice in people's life that's wooing them to Christ. Convicting people. In that sense, everybody has some of the oil, but you know what? A lot of people don't hear his voice. They reject his voice. They ignore his voice. The true convert will have received Christ and received all the oil. So these five foolish virgins are not let in. You know, three of the saddest phrases that Jesus mentions in all of his parables are mentioned in this parable. Verse 8, our lamps are going out. Very sad phrase. Our faith isn't real. Our lamps are going out. The end of verse 10, and the door was shut. No more opportunity. Verse 12, I do not know you. May those words never be spoken to us or said of us. I want to ask you this morning. I know this is a message, and Jesus says some things that really, you have to think. And I want you to, are you truly saved? Are you truly prepared? Are you of the mindset that, well, you know, of course I'm a Christian. I live in America. We're all Christians here in America. Really? Of course I'm a Christian. My whole family's been Christian. My parents, my grandparents, we were all Christians. I was born a Christian. Now I want to, are you really saved? You. Personally, are you prepared? Are you a wise person or are you foolish? Are you deceived? I want you to understand something this morning about genuine salvation. Please understand this. Salvation comes by a firm grasp and understanding of the gospel message. It is absolutely important that you understand the gospel message. The message of the Bible is that God has created all of us. And we are accountable to Him. He is holy. The Bible clearly describes what's happened, what's gone wrong with the human race. We've fallen into sin. Sin has come into the human existence. It's brought death, misery. We live in a fallen world. Our sin separates us from a holy God. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. And He's also a just God, so sin must be punished. All sinners must be punished. We all deserve death and punishment under that law. But we have the beauty of Christmas. God sent His Son to be our Savior. Fully God and fully man to come. And the Bible says that if an innocent substitute were willing to die in the place of guilty sinners, then the guilty sinners could be set free. And that's what God did. Jesus came and He took our sins upon Him and He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And on the third day He rose again. Now you've got to have a firm grasp and understanding of that. You need to understand that salvation doesn't come by any of your good works. Salvation comes by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You have to understand. Now, then you have to go further. Salvation comes by a personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ. By an individual personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing the gospel message, you have to then come to Jesus humbly for yourself. You come to the Lord. You humbly acknowledge your sinful state before Him. You ask Him to be your Savior. You personally open the door of your heart to Him. You have to go and you have to do it for yourself. And listen, it's more than an intellectual thing. This personal faith and trust in Christ is more than intellect. It's heart knowledge. It's more than just, yeah, I know the gospel, man. Do you know the Savior directly of the gospel? It's more than just knowing about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. It's the difference between believing that a plane can fly and getting in the plane to fly. Have you taken your heart and given it to Christ? Have you done that personally? One evangelist says, the distance between the head and the heart is 18 inches. Unfortunately, a head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully knowing and giving mental assent to the plan of salvation, without also a heart acceptance that brings the personal relationship that the Bible demands avails nothing to any man. Christ wants your heart. 18 inches can mean an earth eternity with Christ or an eternity without Christ. How far has your faith gone? Has it made it from your head to your heart, which then transforms your life? That's conversion. That's salvation. This also needs to be said about genuine salvation. Salvation comes by a faith that does change your life. Saving faith changes you. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you personally come to Him, and it becomes a heart thing and you invite Him in, you know what? The Bible says you become a brand new creation, a brand new creature. You become born again. You get filled with the Holy Spirit and you will change. I've said it many times before. I'll say it again. You cannot meet Jesus Christ and stay the same. He changes you. There's evidence. Now, does that mean that you're going to become perfect? No. Not this side of heaven. But you'll become different. People should be able to tell what happened to you. Let me tell you, folks, if you claim to be a Christian and there is absolutely zero difference between the way you live your life and people in the world live their life, you need to question your salvation. If there is no appetite for God, if there is no hunger at all for the Word of God, if people could look at your life and say, there's nothing different between you and Mr. Worldly, and you sit around and you say, well, I'm a Christian, who do you think you're fooling? There has to be a change. And there will be a change. And it'll be a great change, by the way. Has that happened with you? Are you ready? Are you right with God through Jesus Christ? Do you understand really Christmas? Will you be at that great celebration? There are two real strong warnings that come out of this text. Number one, there are some things in life that you cannot wait last minute for. You have to be prepared ahead of time. You know, last week, a lot of the kids were doing their finals, high school, college. Now, you can't wait last minute to study for a final, can you? Kiddos. What are you going to do? Start cramming for a final as the teacher's handing out the final? You're going to fail that final. You have to be prepared ahead of time. I love the story about a college student who was absolutely not prepared for an economics exam that he was taking just before the Christmas vacation. And so he wrote at the top of his paper, trying to be cute, only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas. He came back and written at the top of his paper was, God gets a 100, you get zero. Happy New Year. I love that. You got to be prepared. If you're a lawyer and you're representing a client, when you get before the bench, is that the time to say, now what's this case all about? You cannot wait till last minute to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. You got to be ready now. Are you ready now? When Mary of Orange was dying, her chaplain sought to tell her of the way of salvation, and her answer was beautiful. She said, I've not left this matter to this hour. In other words, I've been ready. I'm right with God. Have you personally received Christ? Has it been real? Has it been more than intellect? There's another very strong warning that comes out of this, and this is very important. There are some things that just simply cannot be borrowed. Those five foolish virgins, they tried to borrow oil from the five wise virgins. There wasn't enough. You can't borrow. You can't borrow the Holy Spirit from someone else. You can't borrow spiritual readiness from somebody else. As J. Campbell Morgan put it, a man cannot borrow a relationship with God. He must possess it for himself. A man cannot borrow a character. He must be clothed with it. We cannot always be living on the spiritual capital which others have amassed. There are certain things we must win or acquire for ourselves, for we cannot borrow them from others. You cannot borrow spirituality from someone else. You have to have it. Do you have the Son? You can't get saved, you know, you don't get salvation from your mom or your grandma. It's been well said that God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'd like this to be a time of decision. Has there ever been a time in your life where you truly came to Jesus for yourself and you truly got saved? I hear this morning and you look over your life and you think, yeah, you've always sort of thought you were Christian, but you know what? Let's make sure right now. He is so awesome. The Lord Jesus Christ is so awesome. You come to him with a prayer and you ask him to forgive you and to be saved, and He welcomes you. He died for you. Oh, he loves you. He wants you to be saved. If you've never received Christ this morning, then I'd like you to say this prayer. You pray to him. I'm going to lead you, but it's just you and Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. I place my faith and trust in you. I recognize my need for you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. Be my Savior. Personally. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change my life. Now, I want you to know this morning, if you said that prayer and you really meant it, Christ has saved you. And your salvation is genuine. And you will see a change in your life. If you prayed that prayer, I'd like you to come forward after this service and share that with our leaders who will be standing up here in the front. We just want to help you. We want to give you some information that will help you grow in your walk with Christ. Let's all stand together. And as we do so, let's imagine ourselves taking up those torches. All right? Raising them high. Holding forth God's truth. Wanting to shine for Him. Let's sing together.
Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare His room. And heaven and
Christmas. Have a great week.